Well, I'm glad Gina left out that evidently the addition of a few pounds over the years caused them to have to clear the platform for me before I could get up here. I'm also glad that I'm on the platform because the last engagement I had was in early November that I was able to keep, and I had to have considerable assistance to get on the platform after I had doctored myself with codeine on the way over, and I'm not sure what I said. But the Lord has been very gracious to give me a new opportunity and to give me some control, or at least to put under His control this arthritis that's kind of made a difference in my life. And I am delighted above measure to be here. I started in early January when I was just being so slow to regain my strength. I asked my doctor if I should go ahead and cancel some engagements in the winter because these things are done ahead of time and it's hard to get a speaker at the last minute. But he very confidently said, he's a Baptist, and he liked my husband, and he said, well, he said, as soon as I figure out what's wrong with you, he said, I'm going to get you on your feet quickly. So he encouraged me not to cancel anything, and sure enough, I just came back from Amman, Jordan, and Istanbul, Turkey, and then here I am in Oklahoma all within a month, so I guess that's doing pretty well. We're going to be opening God's Word tonight, and if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Proverbs 31. Now, I don't want to hear any sighs or moans or murmuring in the camp. I know we have some single women here. And when this passage comes up, I have some mixed reactions from women, and especially women who are not married, because they feel that this is a passage for married women. And there's so much in Scripture, why in the world are you going to get up there and talk about married women when a lot of us are single? Then also I have that group who say, we've heard everything there is to hear about Proverbs 31, and we really don't want to hear any more. That's a woman I've never met, and I don't want to meet her, and I don't want to be her, because I just, it's overwhelming. But you know, the truth of the matter is that one of the things I want to show you this weekend, if God will give me the strength to do that, is that His Word is so full and so rich that I can spend these three messages with you trying to give you some insights on this passage. And even if you've heard it taught again and again, and even if you've studied it again and again, my husband has been so brave as to say that he will personally buy you a steak dinner if you don't learn anything from these messages this weekend. And that's even if you've heard me speak on this passage before. Because, you see, it just comes anew every time you study and prepare. And we will not begin to touch the surface of the passage, but we're going to give it our best. And I hope more than anything else you'll catch the spirit of how wonderful God's Word is and how it does speak to you and to me as women where we are. And there is a pattern for biblical womanhood. My PhD dissertation is entitled Some Aspects of Biblical Womanhood. And the reason we had to put the some in there is because we kept cutting it and cutting it, and we couldn't possibly cover everything we wanted to cover. And my professor said, well, Dorothy, it's the University of South Africa, so he has kind of a Dutch brogue. Dorothy, let's just put some on the front of the title, and we'll just take some aspects of biblical womanhood. So it's an overwhelming subject, but this is a pivotal passage. And you cannot be God's woman unless you have really studied this passage. And unless you've found the secret that is enclosed in that passage, which is the key that unlocks the door for biblical womanhood. At the seminary, I teach the women's studies curriculum. And one of the flagship courses in that curriculum, in fact, the heart of it, is a course entitled Biblical Theology of Womanhood. It's a semester course, it's a three-hour course, and we drive ourselves madly for that semester to try to get through from Genesis to Revelation. Right now the Bible's our textbook because I haven't had time to write a textbook for it yet. So we use the Bible, we read the whole Bible in one semester, and we move through these pivotal passages. And you know, now I get evaluations back from students, and the dean has come to me and he says, Dorothy, the students are saying they need two semesters. Because you're going too fast and you're not taking enough time, and they want two semesters of theology of womanhood. And I think we may have to move that way because, you know, it is overwhelming when you come to see what does God say directly to me as a woman. It is all through Scripture, interwoven in every page, every book of the Bible, and these pivotal passages that are so important. So we're going to give our focus to Proverbs 31. And I'm going to back up some. We usually do 10 through 31. That's the key passage. But I want to back up to the first verse of chapter 31. I started this back up a while back because as I was studying and preparing, you know, I told you, you get new insights all the way. The words are always there, but they don't penetrate our thick skulls. We can only handle so much. And suddenly, as I was preparing a couple of years ago for a series of messages on this passage, and I was going back, and I do read through the book of Proverbs monthly. I like to do a proverb each day. And suddenly, I realized that there was a very critical piece of information at the very beginning of the chapter. So in our first message, we're going to be talking about godliness in the life of a woman, her character. And our first section is going to be verses 1 through 12, but we're going to focus most of our time on verses 10 to 12, the first part of that passage with which you're so familiar. But I'm going to back up to chapter 31, verse 1, and give you just a little bit of background that I think is a pivotal and important, vital, foundational piece to lead us into the chapter. And it begins the words of King Lemuel. Now, Lemuel, we're not certain of the identity of Lemuel. It could have been a real person, a king, that Solomon knew. Solomon, of course, gathered together these proverbs. And it could have been some prince or a member of the royal family or a king that he knew. But it's interesting that the name means in Hebrew unto God, or dedicated to God would be an understanding of the phrase. So it's possible that it's not really a person, but one who is dedicated to God. And some commentators will even say that this was another name for Solomon himself, and that he's coming back to use this designation of one dedicated to God of himself. But in any case, it doesn't matter whether it was a king or a prince or Solomon himself, whatever. What's important to us in this particular verse is that next phrase, the utterance which his mother taught him. Now, you know, I studied this passage for a long time. I recited it as a child growing up, so many times again and again. And I'm always thinking of King Solomon's wonderful definition of a godly woman. And it never crossed my mind, though I had read the words again and again and again, that this is a woman's description of a godly woman. The inspiration from God for this portrait of a woman came to a woman, to a mother. And it's critically important, not only as the guidelines she's passing on to her son in what you should look for in a godly wife, the mate, but it also is a wonderful pattern for any woman who wants to be a godly wife or mother, or who just wants to be what God wants her to be. So it's a pattern that came from God to a godly mother. She's passing it on under inspiration of the Spirit, and you and I have this beautiful passage before us today. Now, there are two things about that phrase that are interesting. One is that the word used for taught comes from the Hebrew yathar, and it means, I'm trying to think out, beating it into someone. It's almost as if you were standing with a whip and just going and going because it's going again and again and again. It's not just passing some information along, but it's diligently planting that information and doing it as if you were chastising with words or spanking with words. So here you have all bound up in this word, not only instruction, but you have the concept of binding that word to heart and soul and life. The concept of correcting, of reforming, of all of those various factors that go in really implanting something. And those of you who've been school teachers, or you've taught Sunday school, or you've had any kind of relationship with someone that you wanted to instruct, maybe you were just trying to teach music or teach gymnastics or whatever, you know that when you're going to take a pupil under your wing and you want to be proud of that pupil, you can't just in a passing, flippant way throw out some information there. You've got to really patiently go over and over again. You know, I'm not exactly in the computer age now. I have a wonderful staff, and I have more degrees than all of them put together, but I can't seem to function with this computer. So we've finally made this agreement, Chris and I. Chris Thompson is my wonderful assistant who manages everything at Magnolia Hill. And so Chris had a wonderful idea, actually. I will show you one thing, Miss Patterson. Then you will practice it again and again and again. Now, I'm the adult here. You know, I'm the professor. I'm supposed to be the smart one around here, but Chris, my student, he is in our PhD program now. Chris is going to get me through this, and he's going to do it by just showing me something one day. And it may be as simple as, how do you turn on the computer? How do you get that little menu to come up so you know what to do? Now, it's supposed to be automatic, but Chris learned that there's a demon that inhabits all of my computers, and if there is anything that can go wrong, it will be with my computer. So I have this little written list of instructions on what you push, what you do, every single step. Now, if someone who had a brain were to come in and look at that, they would wonder what child was there at Magnolia Hill operating the computer. But everyone who knows me will know it's just Miss Patterson. She just got to have these 1, 2, 3, 4 steps. I have now advanced to the point that I can do email from overseas. And we have firewalls at the seminary because we have our students are all in sensitive areas, and so I communicate with them through code, and we have attempts, believe it or not, these dogs, these sniffers that come through and all trying to break through the firewall, and we have 3 firewalls now, and I'm here to testify that you can't break through them. I was in Johannesburg in the airport, and I had every technician in the airport in there trying to get me into my email, and we couldn't break through the firewalls. So now we have dumped things into a Hotmail account, and so with the help, I have my little instructions that are laminated. I take them with me where I go, and I can go through and get that email. Well, the point is that Chris has taught me that. See, I've learned that. But I didn't learn it by his just saying, Miss Patterson, all you have to do is type in your code and then your password, and then just wait a minute, it comes up, because that doesn't happen. There are a few little things that just don't go into that little brief overview of an explanation. So I have my little 6 or 7 points here that I go through every time, and it works. It works for me, but it didn't work the first time, or the second time, or the third time. I think it was more like about 12 times. And so when I read this about Solomon's mother, or King Lemuel's mother, whoever King Lemuel was, it amazes me that we have here that same principle even for a king. His mother has taken this description of godly biblical womanhood, and she's just beating it into him. She's doing it with words again and again and again. Now, the other interesting word in that phrase is utterance. The utterance is from mashah, which really, literally, or at least more literally in Hebrew, means a burden. So this information was heavy information. This picture that she's giving to her son of what he's going to look for in a wife is something that's not going to be light to bear. It's not going to be easy to bear. He's going to take upon his shoulders a burden because, you see, now he knows the truth. And when you leave this room tonight, if you read this passage through with me and we pull out what we can find in this passage, then you're going to leave with a burden, a responsibility on your shoulders, because you know then what God expects of you as a woman committed to Him. So King Lemuel's mother must have been some kind of woman. In fact, you would think that this woman described in the last part of the chapter must pale when it comes to the mother who recorded the whole thing, who gave it to her son. and inspired him so much that, and if you have a son, you know that sons don't always listen to their mamas. Now, I've got a fabulous son and a fabulous son-in-law. And now they feel that I am so old and decrepit, they tell me what to do all the time. I don't even get a chance to try to tell them what to do. But there was a day when I could tell them what to do. And I could say, well, now I would suggest you do this, or I suggest you do that. And when they were younger, I didn't suggest. I just said, do it. But here you have a son who is evidently a very important person. And he's listening to his mama. And he's listening so well that he records what she is telling him he needs in a wife. And how fortunate you and I are to be able to work our way through this passage and see the important things that God wants us to know as women about what we are to be, who we are to be in him. So we have these words of King Lemuel, the utterance, the burden, which his mother taught him, chastised him with words in order to be sure that he got it. What, my son? What son of my womb? What son of my vows? Here she's identifying that son in a special way. She cared about her son. This was not a mother who took no interest in her kid. This was a mother who was passionate about her child. And I suspect there are some other mothers in this room. We could form a club. We get real passionate about our children. I love my children, and they're adults now. And they don't really think they need me, probably, but I think they do. And I spend half my time planning on how we can go by Bullhead City, Arizona, which is named after our son, because he's bullheaded, or how I can go to Little Rock, Arkansas. And Little Rock always has the edge because I've got two granddaughters there, Abigail and Rebecca. Oh, I wish you could meet them. They are absolutely amazing. And when we can get rid of their parents, we have such a wonderful time. You know, grandparents and grandchildren have a common enemy. It's the parents. And if you can get rid of the parents, oh, life is wonderful. I was at the Southern Baptist Convention in St. Louis this year, last year, and Carmen, my daughter, had not been very nice to me or the girls because they wanted to sleep in my room at the hotel. And she said, no, they couldn't sleep in my room at the hotel. They wouldn't sleep, and I wouldn't sleep, and no, you know. Well, finally, they wore her down. You know, little girls can do that after a while. So they ended up in my room, and we put the pallets down, and we fixed a nice little area for them to sleep. And so they slept in our room. And we were on the concierge floor, and when we went down to breakfast, we had our table, and so they brought us our breakfast. And, of course, the parents couldn't get up there. That's another good thing. You get on the concierge floor and don't give them a key. They can't get up there. So you have a wonderful time. So we were up here having breakfast, and Abigail, my oldest granddaughter, just looked right straight at me, and she said, Grandma Dottie, I hope I'm never taken away from you. And I said, my sentiment exactly. But as King Lemuel's mother continues, just preparing, she hasn't even given the description yet. She's setting the stage, and she speaks in those endearing terms of her son and how special he is to her. She starts then with her first warning to him, and she says in verse 3, do not give your strength to women. Now, I want you to give your attention to that word translated strength, because it's the same Hebrew word, kayil, that is translated virtuous over in Proverbs 31, verse 10. And it's also the same root that you find in verse 29 at the end of the passage in a verbal form when it says, but you excel them all, or you outstrengthen them all. And so she's warning him, first of all, before she talks about this strong woman, because she's describing a strong woman. That's what she calls her, a woman of strength. But before that, she says, don't give your strength to women. And that's one of your first keys. Any man who's going to put aside his strength and give you free rein is not the man you want. You know, when our daughter started dating Mark Howell, whom she's married, their first date, she came in, looked a little dejected, and her daddy said, what's wrong? Did you have a good time? She said, oh, yes, I had a very good time. And he said, well, you seem a little bit despondent. You're not quite as bubbly. And she said, well, one thing happened that I didn't like. And so her daddy kept pressing, well, what happened? And so she said, well, he had the radio on in his truck, and I didn't like the station, so I changed the station. And her daddy said, well, what happened? She said, he changed it back. And she said, it happened two or three times. And then finally, I just said, well, why did you do that? And he said, well, if I let you get away with changing the radio station now, if this relationship goes anywhere, you'll be changing everything all the time. So I decided I better just take charge. So her daddy says, marry him. Let's hold on to him. He said, we finally found someone who can manage you. But the truth of the matter is here that before she talks about the woman of strength she wants him to have, she says, don't you give your strength to women, and it's the Hebrew nashim, which is just women in general. Don't you give your strength to women. You remember Samson gave his strength to a woman, didn't he? Went to sleep and he lost everything. So don't give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. And he goes on to talk about strong drink, intoxicating drink, and perverting justice, and all. She goes on just to describe all these various things. And then, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. So here we've come to this kind of introduction. We've got the king's mother, and she's passing on to him this wonderful thing. But before she really says what's in her heart of hearts, before she brings this beautiful portrait to him, she gives him a little warning to set the stage. And she leads him to a point of saying, now, you've got a big job ahead of you. I've warned you about this. I've encouraged you to do that. You've got to have someone to help you. She knew she wouldn't be around all the time, so she knew she was going to need someone for her son. And so she gives us this wonderful picture of godly womanhood, which we can then take and put alongside our lives. Now, this passage is called a lot of different things. It's called a paradigm for brides. It's called the ABCs of womanhood. It's called sometimes the bionic woman, the Wonder Woman, all kinds of things that set it apart. There are also some things about the literary aspect of it that set it apart. It's an acrostic in Hebrew. Beginning with verse 10, going through verse 31, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you were looking at it in Hebrew, you could do a beautiful wall hanging, a beautiful piece of art by taking the Hebrew alphabet and just putting them down in big letters and then these little verses out alongside, because it is an acrostic. And so you say, well, why was it an acrostic? There are several acrostics in Scripture. There's one in Psalm 119. That's not something that's not found anywhere else, but it is an unusual literary device for Scripture. It's especially unusual because, you know, when they were hand copying all those scrolls through years, no two of them would be alike. You had all these scribes, everything was done by hand, so to do an acrostic was really a challenging thing because you couldn't just copy it as you did other portions of Scripture. So there must have been a reason. And old people have debated that over the years, but I can think of several things that might have come into play in setting this apart in that way. One would be to make it easy to memorize. Of course, you have to know Hebrew for that to help you. But if you know Hebrew, that might be a way to memorize the passage, if you could just go through the alphabet in the beginning, for the beginning of each verse. I think perhaps even more important with that, though, is the uniqueness of the passage. If you want to set something apart, you do it in a lot of different ways, but one of the main ways would be with a special literary device, something that's not used elsewhere in Scripture very often, something that's very rare. In fact, you don't even find it in literature very often. Acrostics are not a common thing. So perhaps it was to set it apart so that when you come to it, you would know. And as they went through the Hebrew Scripture and went through the book of Proverbs, and suddenly, oh, this is different, this is unique, then you focus on it, you give your attention to it. Whatever the reason, it was set apart in this way. It's another interesting thing in history, historically, about the passage. I stumbled on it accidentally. I was doing an interview with a woman who headed one of the Jewish organizations when we were in Dallas. We had a radio network, and I noticed they were having a meeting, and I thought, oh, that'd be a good interview for the radio station. So I called, made an appointment with the lady. She was very gracious, agreed to the interview, and I was trying to think of what I would discuss with this Jewish woman, leader of Jewish women, and I put down in my notes Proverbs 31, because I thought it'd be interesting to know how she feels about that portion of Scripture. And whether or not she even knows that portion of Scripture, whether she's even paid any attention to it. So I did. I threw that in. She knew instantly what I was talking about. And she surprised me because she said, you know, I have that memorized. And we have that recited every Shabbat. That's Friday evening, the Jewish home. This was not an Orthodox Jewish woman. She was one of the Reformed or Conservative. I can't remember which branch, but she was not Orthodox. But she said, we use that in our home. My husband or one of our children would recite it before the Shabbat meal, before I light the candle, and in my honor. So every Jewish woman loves this passage. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? So I began to ask, as I would travel to Israel or other places where there were groups of Jews, I'd say, are you familiar with Proverbs 31? Always they would bring that up. So then I started researching it a little bit, and I discovered in Jewish history that that's a tradition that started a long time ago. And it has come through the years, and it's come through different branches of Judaism, and geographically, it's all over the world. You see, this custom observed in the homes, when there is a Shabbat meal, before the meal begins, someone in the family will read or recite this passage in honor of the mother in the Jewish home. So it's a very sweet and precious tradition. And the Lord has had a number of ways to bring it to importance, to a place of importance in our lives, what we do. So let's begin then with verse 10. And we're going to take just the first three verses in our message tonight, looking at the character of this woman. Who can find a virtuous wife? And some translations use woman. I think either one is completely in order for this reason. From the passage, you can see that the model is a woman who is chosen to marry. That's obvious as you go through the passage. Yet, when you talk about the things in these first three verses, the character of a woman, that character has to stand good in any woman, whether she chooses to marry or not. So you could just as easily say, who can find a virtuous woman? Now, I mentioned to you, kayil is the key word there. It's translated virtuous in the New King James, from which I'm teaching tonight. I don't know how it's translated in your passages, in your particular translation, but I do know that there are many, many different ways of translating the word, and I thought I'd just pick up some instances here in my text to show you that, so you can see what a very important word it is, a multifaceted word. You go back to Genesis chapter 47 and verse 6, and here we see, and if you know any competent men among them, and that's the very same word used in Proverbs, competent. Then you can go to Exodus 18 and verse 21 and verse 25, right here in the same passage, and it's translated, you shall select from all the people able men. So ability, someone who is able. Then you can go to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 18, and you find valiant. While Israel does valiantly. So there's valor, bravery. Then you can go to Joshua, and you find again the valor emphasis, your mighty men of valor in chapter 1 and verse 14. You can go to chapter 6 in Joshua and verse 2 and find it again, valor, speaking of bravery. You can go to chapter 8 in Joshua and verse 3 and find again, mighty men of valor. And you can go to chapter 10 and verse 7 and again, mighty men of valor. So you find that emphasis on bravery. Then you can go to the little book of Ruth. Book, again, about a woman. Name for a woman. And in chapter 3 and verse 11, Boaz says, I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So there the translation is a woman of virtue again. And you can tell from the words of Boaz and knowing Ruth and this kind of commendation that we're talking about a woman who's set apart, someone who's very special. Then you can go to 1 Kings and chapter 1 in verse 52, and he proves himself a worthy man. So worth, someone of worth. You can go to 2 Kings 2 and verse 16, and it's strong. There are 50 strong men. So then you have the emphasis of strength. Then you can go to Psalm 18 and verse 32. And again, strength. It is God who arms me with strength. And then you can go to our book of Proverbs, in which we're doing our study right now, to chapter 12 and verse 4, and you find it translated as excellent. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. So I don't care how you translate. You got lots of choices there, ladies, but they're all good. Not one time is there a bad choice. You have someone who's able, who's competent, who's worth something, who is brave, who has valor, who has strength. All of those various words are good translations of Kaiel here. For my purposes, I like to just combine them in strength, because I think strength pulls together all of them. I think if a person is able and strong and worthy, I think they're going to be a strong person. So I speak of this woman as a woman of strength. But you take your pick, whatever word suits you. Who can find a woman of strength? For her worth is far above rubies. Now, I'm not sure historically, most of the commentators say that there were no jewels identified as rubies. There were precious jewels, but none at this particular time that were identified as rubies. And if you look in a Hebrew text or a Hebrew transliteration, most of the time you'll just find precious jewels. But rubies are a very special jewel now, if you get a good ruby. I've got a ruby ring that I love wearing that was part of a Maharaja's necklace. And back in 1975, the first time we went to India, my husband bought me that for a gift. It's a ring made from these rubies. And he couldn't afford a necklace or a bracelet or a set of earrings, but just a ring where they took apart the whole necklace. And then he couldn't have afforded that if he'd been buying it probably in this country, because rubies are a very precious stone. So when you say a woman whose price is above rubies, you could say above diamonds. You can think of any stone that is really special and something that's expensive and that's set apart and that's rare. And you would have the idea here, who can find this woman of strength, for her price is beyond quotation. In other words, you can't put a price on her. You can't say how much she's worth. And I was interested to read in I love Mary Hunt's Cheapskate Monthly, and I recommend it to all my students. And I remember February of 1998, here was this little jewel, The Worth of a Wife, caught my eye immediately. It seems that Michael Minton wrote a book, What is a Wife Worth, published in 1994. In the book, he applied national average wages to the average amounts of time homemakers spend performing their daily tasks, such as household purchaser, maintenance worker, housekeeper, bookkeeper, nurse, dietitian, child psychologist, laundress, chauffeur, public relations, hostess, and the total cost of the services provided came to, this was in 1998, should have gone up a little since then, $108,049 per year. Now, I thought about laminating this for Dr. Patterson and just putting it there just kind of to help my household budget a little bit. You know, I thought, I would be glad to just take that as my household budget. You don't have to give it to me in cash. Just give me all these categories that I can charge to. But isn't it interesting? Nobody stops to think about that. In fact, it's quite the opposite, because we think that if you are a homemaker and you are not employed and receiving a check for compensation outside the home, that you're really not doing anything worthwhile. And you should be called upon to do all the dirty work. You may be the only mother who is not employed in the first grade classroom, so therefore you should drive all the field trips to make all the cupcakes for all the parties, because after all, you just have all this time. You're just a woman of leisure with nothing to do. I want you to know that I have not been employed with a paycheck since I was in seminary. And I worked like a dog every day of my life. And I would put my schedule against anyone's. And I love doing what I do. And I feel very important. In fact, I recall this, my last illness, when I was in bed in November and December and unable to do anything worthwhile much. People were having to wait on me. And I just wondered how in the world that household operated. I'm not sure yet how it operated. They put me behind closed doors because they didn't want me to see it falling apart, but I just know it was. Because I do these things and I wonder who's going to do them if I don't do them. Because what I do is important. Now, I'm not here to debate whether or not women should be in their homes or take a paycheck and be employed outside their homes. But I'm here to tell you, don't let me hear this distinction between working women and non-working women. Because when I'm in my home, I am a working woman. And I work very hard. And, you know, I don't have these nice little hours. I don't have a time clock to punch. Mine just goes on and on and on. So I am a working woman, but I have chosen to give my primary energies and creativity and time to my home and family. And what I do outside my home, volunteer work, and even when I do meetings like this, I changed my policy a few years ago just to be sure my distinction is very clear, and all of my honorariums go to an evangelistic association. All my book royalties, I don't take any book royalties, and all goes to our evangelistic association, so that I'm able to live on what my husband makes, and I have to do that. Now, he does pretty well now. He's a seminary president now, but he hasn't always been a seminary president. So I've had to go through the ropes, and I've done that on purpose because I want that discipline in my life. And I want to not just to say glibly, oh, I don't work, because I do work. But I have chosen to work in a certain way in my home. And I do things outside the home. I'll come and speak to ladies like you, and I write books, and I do some volunteer work, but I control what I do, and it doesn't control me. And when you are employed and you punch a time clock and you have responsibilities and you're conscientious, you have to do your best to fulfill those responsibilities. That has to be a priority, whether you want it to be or not. And you can always hope that you manage to shuffle things around and be where you need to be for family emergencies, but you don't have as much freedom that way. So without apology, I feel that my role as a homemaker, and I think that's what this woman was. Even the feminist commentary, by the way, they dismiss the passage as being unimportant because just a woman doing things in her home. They have about one paragraph. But I'm amazed at some of our evangelical ladies doing Bible studies who want to try to make this woman into a career woman who's a real estate agent or whatever. You can't do that with the text, I'm telling you. You can't do it with the text. Now, you can take Lydia in the New Testament, who was a seller of purple, and you can say she was a businesswoman, and that's accurate. But you cannot take this woman out of her home. That's where she is. That's where she gives her time and her energy. And so I want you to go away knowing that being a homemaker is a very special task given of God. And as we work through this passage, you're going to see how important that is. And those of you who are single know this very well because you don't have a wife to help you. You need one, probably. But you have all these responsibilities which you've got to keep doing yourself alongside your job and other things. And what you have is two jobs, unless you have a wife at home. And I think Paige needs two or three wives at home, frankly, because I think I've got two or three jobs that I'm trying to do. But anyway, this woman's price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. I read an interesting thing on this from one of the commentators. He said, gain accruing to the husband from his wife's thrift and industry is as rich as spoil. In other words, her stewardship in the home, her giving her energies to trying to be a good steward of all that they had in the home, was just as if the spoil of battle was there for the taking. And it helped home. He had confidence in her capacity to manage the household. And that's a task that's important. All the materialistic things we can amass in a lifetime, what good are they if there's nobody at home to enjoy them? So the home is critically important, ladies, and we have got to come back to seeing that importance. And so I would say to you, as one of the lessons I want you to leave with this weekend, don't ever be ashamed of the time you spend on your home. And don't ever begrudge what you give to your children. One of our agencies, I won't call the name of the agency, but one of our Southern Baptist agencies had a panel, and they were training some of their new workers. And someone on the panel said, well, of course, children are an obstacle, and then went on to make some little speech. And someone in the audience, fortunately, stood up and said, what did you mean by saying children are an obstacle? And she said, well, I mean to the Lord's work. Children are an obstacle. You have to make arrangements for them, and just when you're needing to do something. Well, ladies, that's one of my projects the next year. As I say, I'm not telling you which one it is, but I know. And I am on the warpath. Because children are not an obstacle. Children are a blessing from God, and they are never an obstacle. And I don't care what opportunity you have for God, you go and do whatever that is, and you come to the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and you don't have your children to put at the feet of the blessed Jesus, you are going to be a sad woman. It's going to be hard even for heaven to make you happy. And you're going to be accountable, because those children are a gift from God, and we must give our lives to bring them. And it takes a lot of time. I did a book on the family last year, and as I was doing the research and everything, I kept running across this little phrase, you want to give your children quantity time. Quality time. No, not quantity. You want to give them quality time. And that's the key. It doesn't matter how much or how little time you have with them, as long as you make it quality time. Well, my goodness, how in the world are you going to have quality time without quantity? You've got to put the time in. That's what makes it quality. You can't go to the ball game and make your appearance at the first half and, you know, go through the halftime and then go off to something else and come back at the end and be there to cheer them off the field and feel like you've invested some quality time. They needed you there the whole game. I mean, when my son played football, Gina may remember this, I hired a student to be a paramedic because he was in a private school and the doctor didn't show up half the time. So I hired a student who was a paramedic. I bought a stretcher. I bought the whole kit you have to do. I put it in the trunk of my car. I had everything. They didn't even have water at one of the games, and so I carried the water supply in case they forgot again. Anything they needed, I had, believe me. Except a new coach, and I'd like to have had that. But you take very seriously your responsibilities to your children and to your home. And this heart of her husband safely trusts her. He will have no lack of gain. Now, I want you to look at verse 12 as we come to a close in this particular section of our message. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. I wonder why he didn't just say she doesn't do evil. I mean, isn't that enough? Don't you just want to be a woman who doesn't do evil? You could settle for that. You could settle for that. And I think most women in this room, without any encouragement, would not be wanting to do evil. I doubt that any of you are named Jezebel, or that you're going to name your children Jezebel. You don't want to do it, be evil. But ladies, there is a big gulf fixed between not doing evil and really doing good. And we're living in an age in which we have suddenly kind of slidden into this postmodernism. We're down the slippery slope and we're thinking that whatever we think is true, whatever we think is right, becomes right because that's what we think. It's right for our situation, so therefore it must be good. And I'm telling you that God is losing more from us as women because we are not doing good than he is from our doing evil. And I think the devil is spending his time not trying to entice godly women like you into doing something evil as much as he's trying to get you not to do something good. To just settle for being mediocre. If something feels good and you're talented and gifted. Oh, I hear this one all the time. Well, God has called me to do this because I have the gifts to do it. Well, la-ti-da. I have a lot of gifts I think, that I don't use in certain ways. You know, God not only gifts, but he tells you how to use your gifts and how not to use your gifts. And Satan can rejoice in your having success. I could go out here to the edge of town and throw a tent up and decide I was going to have a tent revival. And I could just send out flyers all over this area, and with a little bit of humility, I could say, now, you all come, because I have seminary degrees. I have taken preaching, and I made A's in preaching. And I know how to translate the scripture, and I know how to do exposition. So you all just come on out here. We're going to have a revival meeting, and I'm going to be the preacher. And I'm going to tell you your sins, and I'm going to tell you how to be forgiven, and I'm going to get you into the kingdom. And I could probably draw a crowd. Women have done it before. And I could probably preach a pretty good sermon. I know what it takes to have a good sermon. I've been listening to preachers and evaluating preachers for a long time. And I probably made better grades in preaching than they did. So I can do that. But that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it good. That doesn't make it what God has for me to do. What God has for me to do is what is in keeping with his word. And I must stand under scripture. And scripture is what I measure myself against. Not against my neighbor, not against my church and what my church does, not against my Bible study, not against my family, but I measure myself against the Word of God. And to be a woman of strength and to have not only the trust of someone who would be as close as a husband, the closest human being to you, but to have the blessing of God, you have to stand under his word. You have to be committed absolutely that no matter what else may come, you will not vary from being a woman of his word. I want to close with this from a missionary to Africa. Mrs. Moffat said, quote, "Robert affirms that I do not hinder him in his work." "No, indeed," replied Dr. Moffat. "But I can affirm that she has often sent me out to missionary work for months and in my absence has managed the station better than I could have done myself." Now, there's a woman who had strength that only God could give. She enjoyed the trust of her husband for a very good reason. She was trustworthy. And he knew that her ultimate commitment was not just to him, not to a person, but to the Lord God himself. God grant in these closing moments of our time together tonight that you'd help each one of us in this room to examine our hearts. And Lord, I just pray for myself that you would look into my heart, to the heart of Dorothy Patterson. God, I want to be this woman of strength. I want to not only be able and competent, but Lord, I want to be strong in character for you. I want to be committed absolutely to you and to your word. And I just pray, Lord, that as I look at the pattern of this woman of Proverbs, that you would pull for me things in her life that show her priorities, her commitments, and most of all, her absolute devotion to you. And when we end that passage tomorrow and we talk about the fear of the Lord, I just pray, Lord, that that fear will possess me in every part of my being and direct my life. In Jesus' name.